We shall now turn to consider the Word of God as we have it in the Psalm 72. Psalm 72, and you will see from the title that it is a psalm for Solomon. Some translated a psalm by Solomon, but some are of the mind that it was written particularly for Solomon when he was appointed by David to be king, when he was taking the throne after the reign of his father David. And it was a psalm of advice and counsel to Solomon as to how he was expected to reign. But like Abraham, David saw the day of the Lord afar off. And we believe that this is one of those unique psalms that we call messianic. And there are particular things stated throughout the psalm that cannot possibly apply to Solomon individually or personally. They have to apply to a greater than Solomon. And so we have here the Messiah, the one that the people of God were expecting generation by generation. In fact, as we read through the Old Testament right up until the birth of the Savior, if we remove the expectation of a Messiah, the Old Testament has nothing to say to us. It is all pointing in one direction, and it brings before us the expectation of the people of God. They were looking forward by faith for the coming of their Messiah and his reign over all the earth. And that's what this psalm is really about, the reign of the Messiah. And that's how we shall consider it. But this is a psalm that is for the church and has been a source of encouragement and hope for the people of God, even in the darkest of days, because it describes for us the reign of a king who is nothing less than the Prince of Peace, and a reign of peace and prosperity, and a reign of justice and judgment. And it is such a reign as cannot be forgotten, so that when we come to the end of the psalm and the part of it that we're probably most familiar with, singing at on the Monday of Communions, verse 17, his name, this is the name of the king, a greater than Solomon, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. A double amen, a double desire that all that we have in the psalm would be fulfilled. And you can see that there is a reference here to his name in the context. It's the name of deity. Blessed be his glorious name forever. And who is this? In verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. So the king is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this is the great truth. His name and his reputation shall endure forever. Other kings will be forgotten. They will disappear throughout history, but his name shall endure. And it shall endure and be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and the nations shall call him blessed. That was the hope of the church in the Old Testament, and that is still the hope of the people of God. They still look for and they still pray for it, the Savior. We're all familiar with the words in what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus teaches how to pray. After this manner, verse 9 of Matthew 6, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And then when we go down to verse 13, we read at the end of that verse, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Thine is the kingdom. And yet we are to pray for it even though it is so. The kingdom belongs to him. The kingdom is his. He is the king. And yet we are to pray, thy kingdom come, because it is a developing kingdom. And that's what we see in the Psalm 72. And when we come to those words, amen and amen, it's as though we are saying, thy kingdom come. This is what the church desires, that the glorious Redeemer would indeed reign over all the earth. But just briefly, we shall consider some matters relating to his reign that set it apart and make it unique from every other. You will see right away that this reign and this king who reigns is superior. His kingdom is superior to every other, and he as a king is superior to every other. Notice, for example, in verse 10 what we read, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Now we know, of course, that when kings conquered particular nations or peoples, those who were the former rulers had to give presents in recognition of the new authority and the new ruler. But here we see the kings of Tarshish and of the isles bringing presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. They're not just bringing presents that they are required to do, but they're actually bringing gifts. It's as though they are willingly acknowledging this great king. Verse 11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Now you can imagine that in dark times, whenever the children of Israel were carried off into captivity, and they were facing the reality there were mighty powers in the earth, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medes, and all these mighty powers, and they were helpless against such mighty forces. And yet here is a psalm to comfort them, to encourage them. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Now, when you think of it, that would seem a very remote possibility in the days when this psalm would be written. And when we come to the New Testament, to the time when the Savior is born and when he ascends on high after his death and resurrection, and he sends 12 men out into that great world of sin and iniquity, to all the nations that are filled with idolatry and heathen, pagan worship, a world that is lost and ruined in sin. And the minds of those multitudes everywhere were that is described in Ephesians 2. They were the children of disobedience, and they walked in disobedience, and they walked in alienation from God. And as it was with the Ephesians, Paul tells them that they knew not God, and they were without hope in this world. And out into that great expanse of lost humanity, a handful of men were sent out with the glorious gospel, with the promise the Savior said, "Lo, I am with you even unto the end of the ages." And when you think of it, the name that is mentioned here in Psalm 72, that name that shall endure forever, right across this globe, that name is remembered today. That name that was so obscure at the time when the Savior walked this scene of time, that name is known. And though the day is a dark day in which we live and we think it is a fearful apostasy, yet that name that endures and will endure is known today throughout the nations of the earth. And that is something that only God, by His mighty Spirit, could possibly bring about, as we have it in the Psalm, in verse 18, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things." And what wondrous things He hath done. And the Savior that said, "All power is given unto me," was intending to conquer that world, lost and ruined and ignorant. And they would, these men and the early believers, they would carry that name throughout the nations until it would be known. And you think of it, even in the Middle Ages, how little that name was known in many, many parts of the earth. But it is known today. And that kingdom is expanding because it is superior, as we have it there in Daniel. Seven times throughout the book of Daniel, you have reference to that everlasting kingdom. Daniel depicts in his visions the rising of mighty powers, and yet they all crumble in the end. But there is a kingdom that will endure and will last and will outlast all the other nations and all the other kings and all the other rulers. Now this rule of this king, this reign, is superior for a reason. It is a reign that is prosperous. In the opening words of the psalm, we read, "Give the king thy judgments." That's the desire of David for his son who will take over from him. "Give the king thy judgments." What it really means is, give him the law, give him thy precepts, give him a rule by which he will act, a rule by which he will govern, laws that he will apply. Give the king thy judgments. Do not leave him to himself. And you can see the prosperity of this kingdom is because of this. The psalmist tells us in another place that it is righteousness that exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And the nation that forgets God shall be turned into hell or shall be destroyed. And here we have the psalmist with this desire for the good of his kingdom. Give the king thy judgment. Leave him not to himself, nor to his own thinking and his own wisdom, but give him judgments that are just and righteous, for the good of those over whom he rules, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Now, we of course know that during the lifetime of the Savior, he was referred to very often as the Son of David. Jesus, thy Son of David. And when he came into the world, we're told in Hebrews, when he came, what was he saying? Thy law is within my heart. I have thy judgments. I have thy precepts. I have thy law written in my heart. And he obeyed it, and he applied it, and he taught it. And it was God's mind and God's law that ruled his every thought and every deed. Verse 2, he shall judge the people with righteousness and the poor with judgment. And how will he do that? As he adheres to the judgments that God has given to him. How far we are removed in this generation from such rule and such government. Give thy king, give the king thy judgments. Those who have the rule over us today do not want God's judgments. They want to rule against them and destroy them, not rule by them. But this is a prosperous reign because God's judgments, God's commandments, God's laws are applied, and that's what produces the prosperity. We are told in verse 6, he shall come down like the rain upon the mown grass as showers that water the earth. And this is obviously a reference to new and fresh growth. He shall come down like the rain after the grass has been mown and cut, and then it springs again as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. But then we're told, you see, later on, that he shall live, and in verse 15, to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Now, it isn't so much that prayer is actually made to him so much as made for him. And we might think, well, how would that really apply to the Redeemer, to the Messiah? It might indeed apply to Solomon, for he would need the prayers of the people of God. He shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him, as we've already noted in Matthew 6. What is the prayer? Thy kingdom come. That's prayer for him, for the prosperity. That's prayer for Christ, for his kingdom, that his glory would be seen, that his kingdom would prosper, that the church would advance. That's most certainly applicable here to the glorious Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Prayer shall be made for him continually because there's this continual desire for the prosperity of his kingdom. And that is something, therefore, that we are under an obligation to constantly be praying for. Thy kingdom come. And as the Westminster Confession, the divines, as they define it for us and explain it to us, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for the conversion of the Gentiles, for the ingathering of God's elect, and for the ingathering of the Jews, the branch that has been cut off to be grafted in. Thy kingdom come. We pray, we ought to pray daily for that. Daily shall he be praised. For him prayer shall be made continually, and daily shall he be praised. Why shall he be praised? Daily. Because of the daily benefits of being in his kingdom. Because of the daily benefits of being under his rule, his just and his righteous rule. But you will see as we come to the end of the psalm in verse 16, there shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. You will see that this is another reference, because earlier on we are told that there shall be flourishing growth even on the top of the mountains. Verse 3, the mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. They shall bring peace because they bring prosperity. And how shall that be? There shall be an handful of corn upon the top of the mountains, where you would least expect to find it. On the top of the mountains, we expect the valleys to be the place of where corn can grow, where vines, olives will grow. But here, things are so prosperous that there is abundance on the very places where you would never expect it normally, naturally, to be found. Such is the extent of the prosperity of Christ's kingdom. And you think of it, where there are the people of God today, where churches are found, you think of it, at the time of the apostles, churches didn't exist. There was the great temple at Jerusalem where the Jews worshipped. There were synagogues scattered here and there, wherever a handful, wherever 10 heads of Jewish families could be found. But you think of it, you can go over the world today. There are churches, even if the gospel isn't preached in them. Even if they've deserted the truth, there they are as memorials, as monuments, telling us, reminding this generation of the power of the gospel, how far it has spread from that little group there in Jerusalem at Pentecost, how that kingdom has spread. Jesus himself said the kingdom is likened unto a grain of mustard seed, so, so tiny, and yet it would grow until there would be a mighty tree. And the birds would come and they would nest in it. And the beasts would find shelter under it. And here we have a psalm that must be a source of tremendous encouragement to the church when it is struggling, when things look dark. And they often did for the people of God in the Old Testament. Yet they had this hope founded on God's promises, God's covenant promises. There shall be corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains, not just in the valleys, everywhere there is evidence of divine favor and divine blessing. And where has the gospel gone? Where has it flourished? Where has it produced converts? In parts of the earth where there was nothing but heathenism, idolatry, idol temples, cannibalism, immorality, depravity of every description. And yet the gospel, the seed of the gospel, has grown and developed and produced fruit in these unlikely places. When we sit down and we think, however dark the day is, when we look at things positively, we must believe. What a mighty gospel it is. What a mighty power is in it. What a mighty power God, the Holy Spirit, has to move hearts and change lives and renew souls. And this is what here we're told, the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. Well, you can imagine. And the snow-capped mountaintops, who's expecting a harvest that would be waving in the wind and shaking like Lebanon? Now, you have to understand, of course, that the Hebrew mind, the Eastern mind, did not function as ours does. The Hebrew mind functioned, basically, the language came from observation. And it was developed through the use of the senses. What you could see, what you could hear, what you could touch. And that's why you have so many references throughout the scriptures, and particularly in the Psalms. For example, in the first Psalm, the man who meditates upon the law of his God day and night, he shall be like a tree planted by the river, whose roots go down into the watered ground and bears fruit. And that was the way the Hebrew mind thought. And that's why you have references to things that can be seen, that can be heard, that can be touched, and so on. That was the way they thought. They did not think in the way that we think in such concrete philosophical terms. And here we're told that the abundance under this reign of this glorious king shall be so great, their fruit shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. There will be such an abundance, it won't matter whether you're on the top of the mountain or whether you're in the city, you will see evidence of the prosperity of this king and his reign. Now we might think, well, we haven't seen it to that extent yet. Well, those in the Old Testament hadn't either. David hadn't, Solomon hadn't either, but the church had this glorious expectation by faith, and they prayed for it, and they looked for it, and they expected it. Notice in verse 8 what we read there. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. If you were to go and see the territory in the Old Testament that was promised to Abraham and the children of Israel when they went into the land of Canaan and they took possession of the land, the territory was marked out from what to the Hebrews was the great river. That was the great river they knew, the great river. But, and their territory was confined within a particular area. Even Solomon, David and Solomon, who expanded the territory, never saw this in their time. From the river unto the ends of the earth. That can only refer to the reign of Messiah himself, the reign of the Redeemer. What a glorious expectation the church was given. David was inspired to write these things so that in dark and trying times, in the day of small things, the people of God would know that their Redeemer, all power, Jesus said, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and preach. And you will see in verse 9, he goes on, the psalmist says, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. You'll notice here this king has enemies. There is enmity, but they shall lick the dust. That's what happened when kings conquered a territory and they subdued a people. Those who were ruling had to come and prostrate themselves before the triumphant king, and they had to put their faces and their mouths in the dust, and they had to prostrate themselves and rise slowly onto their knees in recognition. We are subdued, we are conquered, and we are now obligated to serve a new ruler and a new king. And we are told, they in the wilderness shall bow before him. Now, to the Hebrew mind, the wilderness was the place beyond their own territory. The wilderness was the, as it were, unmapped. That which they didn't really know about, the wilderness was beyond normal life, as it were, a people that were foreigners that they didn't know. And this is what the expectation is. His kingdom shall extend far beyond what it is today. It will reach to the uttermost parts of the earth, and his enemies shall lick the dust. He shall go forth conquering and to conquer, as we have it there in Psalm 45. The king there going, and the prayer of the church is that he would put on his sword and that he would go forth to conquer. Verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty, ride prosperously because of truth and meekness. What amazing prayers are given to us. None of us have any excuse for not praying or not knowing how to pray. Because you can see we have these prayers, like the Psalm 72, but Psalm 45 and other psalms, where the very words are given to us to pray with expectation. Gird thy sword, the mighty sword of the word of God, gird it upon thy thigh, and ride forth in majesty and meekness and in righteousness, and so on. This is what we are to pray for, and this psalm is given to us to encourage us to pray believingly, to pray in the darkest of days, knowing what the plan and the purpose of God is. Men may have their plans, their purposes, and how often, yes, even the people of God that should know better, they become alarmed and they become upset, and because governments are doing this and doing that, or failing to do this, and prime ministers and kings and monarchs and rulers are defying God. But we are to pray, thy kingdom come, for thine is the kingdom. It's thine. It doesn't belong to these. And in the second psalm, you see it there, and it's quoted by the apostles in the Acts when they were being persecuted. They quoted from the very psalm. Why do the heathen rage? That's a good question. Why do the heathen rage against God's laws? Why do they rage against the institution of biblical marriage? Why do they rage against the commandments not to commit adultery, not to defraud, not to violate God's laws? Why? Because God has set his king by a decree on Mount Zion. Why do they rage? Why are they so enraged against God's Messiah? Why are they saying, let us cast off their bands? Why? Because they hate him and they want freedom from the bondage. They want the bands cast off. They don't want the Ten Commandments. They don't want God's laws. They want to cast them off. They want freedom. Isn't this what our society is obsessed with? Freedom to do whatever we like, whenever we want, to be ourselves, to just live unto ourselves and make our own laws and so on. However many things there are in our society that try and test the people of God, here is a psalm that when we read it, we must be encouraged. We must be able to join in. His name shall endure forever. They may try to remove the Bible and the Word of God out of the schools, the laws out of the hospitals. They may try everything to destroy that name that is above every other name, and they will fail. That's what the apostle says God has done to his son. He's given him a name which is above every name, and in part is because it's a name that will endure. And until the Lord comes back, there will be a people who will revere that name, who will praise that name, who will use that name, who will worship that name. You will see throughout the psalm that this is a kingdom that is most secure. The prince who rules shall bring peace. The prophecy of Isaiah, we're told that he will be called the Prince of Peace. And in Isaiah 11, we're told there that he shall do judgment in righteousness. And that's what we have here in this psalm. And those that are his great concern are in verse 12, those who are needy. When he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper, he shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. And this is truly what Jesus did, and John the Baptist recognized it and testified to it. This is a kingdom in which those who are in need have one to whom they can turn for justice, for that which they need. He shall deliver the needy when he crieth. So often, this has been one of the great problems throughout history in the political world. You're all aware of, for example, the French Revolution. When the king and all the great and the mighty and the aristocracy, they lived in luxury while the ordinary man and woman cried for bread. And the aristocracy and royalty didn't care until the day came when there was an uprising because the poor cried and they weren't heard. But this is a kingdom when the king has an ear for the poor and for the needy, and he hears their cry. This is a kingdom like none other. It is a glorious kingdom, and they shall praise his name in it. Verse 19, as we conclude, blessed then be his glorious name forever. The name that is above every other name. Mary was told by the angel when he visited her, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And his name is truly a blessed name. There is no name like it. for those who have cried in their poverty, their spiritual poverty, stricken with a sense of their sins and their need of mercy and grace. He shall spare the poor and needy and shall save the souls of the needy. And if we have found ourselves like that, his name will be truly precious. And we will be thankful that his name is Jesus, that his name is Savior, and that that name is above every other name, because he is the Savior. And in this psalm then, we're told, verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Why is that? Because God will keep his covenant. This is a covenant kingdom. And they shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure. And as I said, you see, in the Hebrew mind, well, the sun and the moon were realities. They were things that could be seen. They had a significance in the Jewish world and thinking at that time, and they knew, well, summer and winter come and go, trees grow and die, men live and die, the sun is always there, the moon is always there. And what they were thinking is, and what they were saying is, there shall be a people to fear God as long as this world exists, throughout all generations. How blessed that is. This king is going to reign through all generations. And he's reigning in our generation right now. And when we come here to this little prayer meeting on a Wednesday evening, we must never, never, never think we meet in vain or be discouraged because maybe there aren't many here. We have something to really pray for. We have something to look for. We have something to expect. Thy kingdom come. And this is the kingdom that we're praying will come. And that his name will be exalted throughout the whole earth. And that in the remotest parts, fruit will be born. The gospel will bear fruit. In the most remote parts of this world. That's what we're to pray for. And that's what we're to look for. And as the psalm ends, blessed be his glorious name forever. Why? Because he only doeth wondrous things. And if we were exercised as we ought to be, we would be considering the wondrous things that he has done. We can't look over our world and not see the wondrous things that God has done since the day of Pentecost. Dark though our day is, what wondrous things God has done. And you know what? You are one of the wonders. Isn't it a wonder to yourself that here you are at a prayer meeting tonight? Where would you be if he hadn't done wondrous things in that soul of yours? You wouldn't even have the desire to be here. Why are you here? Because he did wondrous things. And he's going to do wondrous things in the next generation. And the next generation. Until he returns for his people on the day of judgment and resurrection. This is a psalm of great encouragement. But we shall leave it there. And may the Lord bless these few remarks.